the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. The Old Testament and the Gospel today are about holy matrimony. Holy matrimony is considered to be a sacrament, or Anglicans like to say, a sacramental rite of the church. And what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a tangible presence of God. It's a visible word. The word, fundamentally the word that God speaks, is Jesus Christ. And so a visible word is a tangible, a unique presence of Christ in the world. In and through the matter of the sacrament, God is uniquely with us to bless us, share his life with us. Matter of baptism is water. By the way, sometime today before you leave, go over to the baptismal font over there by the stairs and see if you can find the picture of Jesus welcoming the little children to him. It's on that baptismal font. Matter of baptism is water. The matter of the Holy Eucharist is the bread and the wine. Christ is uniquely present to us and feeding us, sharing with us his very own life, nourishing us so that we may dwell in him and he may dwell in us. The matter of the sacrament of holy matrimony is a man and a woman and the vows, the irrevocable vows that they make to each other. Now, one of the things about sacraments is they always point back to the original creation, and they point forward to the new creation. You know, the story that the Bible tells is that everything that there is, including us, was made good by a good God. And then sin came into the world, and things are not like they're supposed to be. But God is repairing and healing all things. He's begun that work in Jesus Christ. The word of God's love will bring it all to perfection at the consummation of all things at the end of time. And one of the things that a sacrament is, it points back to the way it was meant to be. It points forward to the way that it shall be. And one of the things that St. Paul tells us about sacraments is that they are, the Greek word is an erebon, they're a down payment. They're a down payment of the new creation, of the life which is coming. So pointing back to the original creation, the story of which we have in the book of Genesis. Now look, here's just an important thing about the book of Genesis. It's not a book about paleontology. You will be very disappointed if you try to get if you try to get geological information, let's say, out of the book of Genesis, you're going to be very disappointed. It wasn't meant to do that. That's not the kind of book that it is. If you lived in the ancient world at the time that this story was first being told, you would recognize right away what kind of a story it is. It's the story of our temple and how we got the image of God that's in the middle of our temple. But, so it's recognizable. I kind of know what to expect. I've heard these stories before. But it's a kind of a mind-boggling version of those stories, because instead of the story being about a building, the story is about the whole world, because the whole world, the whole created order, is God's temple. And God creates. How does he create? He creates through his word. He speaks things into existence. He causes the things that are not to be. He speaks things into existence. God creates through his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Genesis tells us the Spirit hovers. God says, let there be and there is. And the Spirit hovers over the creation. And when God creates, he says of his creation, it is very good. This is a fundamental part of the Christian story, of the biblical story, that God has created a good world and he's created you and me good. However, neither the world nor you and I are the way that we're supposed to be. Sin has come in. I like the way that it's been put to me. It's, I think, a paraphrase of St. Augustine. They turned away from God. They turned on each other, they turned in upon themselves. And there's a distortion. Now, as we go along in the story, God creates, it's good. He creates Adam. And for the first time in this story, it's not good. We have it this morning. It's not good. The man's alone. It's not good. Now we're at the point in the story where we're expecting to hear about how we get the image of God in our temple. And here's the man, the story, okay, but then it's not good. Well, we want an image that's good, don't we? And so the image has to be completed. And so here comes the woman. And you've got the man, and you've got the woman, and you've got their command that they should love one another. They should love and serve one another. They should offer praise and worship to God. And they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now it's this first family, this first human community. What does it take for there to be an image of God in the world? What it takes for there to be an image of God in the world is a human community, a man and a woman, who are made for each other. And by the mutuality of their love for each other, their service of each other, and their mutual praise, worship, and service of God, they therefore bear the image of God in the world. The image of God in the world is not a statue. The image of God in the world is the human community. Prototypically, in the man and the woman. And they are to be fruitful and to multiply. And what does this mean? It means they're now to generate a race of image bearers, to have children, to bring them up in the knowledge and love and service of the Lord. So that's the prayer book, echoing the voices of the scripture. In the preface to the service of holy matrimony, says the marriage was instituted by God in creation, and that's what it's talking about. It's part of God's plan for the world, and it's part of the plan that's gone awry because there's the famous war between the sexes, isn't there? One of the consequences of sin in the world is that there is enmity within families. There's disunity and division within families. In preparing for this homily, I read a document which was part of the English Reformation in 1571. There was the bishops leading the English Reformation. There had been two books previously. They combined them into one book. And it was a book of homilies. And in the book of homilies was a homily on holy matrimony. Bishop Jewell wrote it. And it's a very moving in places, very, very moving. And he's talking about, so this was the original intention. Now in Jesus Christ, what's happening is that you and I and the whole creation is being restored, redeemed, healed, brought back, perfected. And so you see the man and the woman who are at enmity with each other. They're being reconciled to each other. They're being restored to their rightful relationship with each other. They're being restored to their rightful relationship with God. They're stepping in again to that which they had lost, their proper vocation as the king and the queen of creation. When a man and a woman are married, Adam and Eve are being crowned and restored. You see this in the liturgy of Judaism still. There's a canopy, and the canopy is over the royal couple. The canopy is a symbol of the restoration of paradise. Here is a Eden breaking into our world. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, the bride and the bridegroom actually have crowns that are made out of flowers that are placed upon their heads. Adam and Eve are being crowned. They're being restored. They're being reunited. Normally, holy matrimony is oriented towards the procreation of children. It's a fundamental good of holy matrimony. There are exceptions to this because of age, because of physical limitations. Not every marriage produces children, but that's not the norm. The norm is that marriage is oriented towards procreation. It's oriented towards both physical procreation, but it's also oriented towards spiritual procreation. Not every one of us will end up being married. Not every one of us will end up staying married. Not every one of us will be a mother or a father. But all of us must find a way to be image bearers, and the only way you can do it is in and through Jesus Christ, to be restored to the proper human vocation, which is to carry the image of Christ into the world by embracing the role of being a spiritual mother or a spiritual father, by receiving the blessing of God and then pouring out that blessing upon others in such a way that it's generative, that it's life-giving, that it makes possible for other people to carry this image into the world. That's the vision. Jesus is holding up the vision. Now, you know, Moses, as he said, gave a provision for the hardness of heart. Normally, the vows of holy matrimony are lifelong and irrevocable. We're fallen, we're frail, and sometimes we can't live up to that. And every church has found some way to pastorally accommodate that reality. Roman Catholic Church has a process they call annulment, and what they do is they make a judgment that the original marriage wasn't a real marriage, and therefore the people are free to marry again. In the Episcopal Church, we don't make a judgment about a previous marriage, but with the bishop's permission and with counseling and under certain circumstances, there's a possibility of being remarried after a divorce. Sometimes I hear people say, you're one of the churches that believe in divorce. No, we don't believe in divorce. What we believe in is second chances. We don't believe in divorce. We believe in second chances. Normally, these vows are lifelong and irrevocable, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, till death do us part. Now, why? 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 St. Paul tells us, because holy matrimony is a sacrament of the relationship between Christ and his church, of the relationship between God and his people. It is one of the great themes of the Old Testament, that God's people are unfaithful to him, but he is faithful to them. He even has one of his prophets, bonus question for the day, go home and find out which prophet it is. He even has one of his prophets marry a prostitute. And he says to the prophet, she's going to be unfaithful, but you're going to be faithful. You're going to stick with her even though she betrays you, you're going to stick with her. Why? Because even though my people betray me, I stick with them. And this is the love of God, which is made manifest to us in Jesus Christ the Lord, that he persists and perseveres in love even though we reject him. He persists and perseveres in love towards us even when we don't deserve it. So this fidelity, this faithfulness, which is not quid pro quo. Remember, when I was getting ready to be married, my father-in-law was a profound Christian man. And he said, you'll hear people say that marriage is 50-50. It's not. It's 100-100. It's 100-100. It's a symbol to us. It's a tangible presence to us of God's faithfulness to us, his irrevocable commitment to us, and his call for us to be irrevocably committed to him in return. It's a high calling. And how can we do it? Well, we can't on our own. We can only do it. We can't do it naturally. We can only do it supernaturally. We can only do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the mercy of God and by his grace. And we're bound to fail. And then we have to repent and ask God to help us. Not every one of us is married, not every one of us will be married, but every one of us is called to an irrevocable faithfulness to the God who is irrevocably committed to us in Jesus Christ the Lord. And we are called to bear the image of God, of Jesus Christ in the world, in such a way that it makes it possible for other people to bear. We're called to receive God's blessing and to bless others. How can we do it? Well, here's one way. To be full of love and kindness and mercy and grace towards others, even when they don't deserve it. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.